We turn to the passage which we read from the book of Genesis, chapter 45, verse 16, to chapter 46, verse 27. We come to this passage at the beginning of a new year. And no doubt all of us greet a new year with a mixture of excitement and of apprehension. And sometimes the apprehension is quite significant. We're aware of needs in our lives, and we're not sure how these needs are going to be met. The future is so uncertain, and we tremble at what may be in store for us. Some of our past experiences have cast a shadow on our lives, and still from time to time we feel under that shadow. When we look at the state of our nation, or the state of the world, or the culture in which our young people are going to grow up, it's hard to feel encouraged. And sometimes we're tempted to paraphrase Eeyore, and if someone says, "Have a good year," we find ourselves thinking, "If it is a good year," which I doubt. And to all of us, God's word this morning from Genesis chapter 46 verse 3 is a command. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. These words were spoken first to Jacob, who was afraid. He had just been invited to move with his whole family to a new country, a place he had never been and knew little about. He was an old man, 130 years of age. He had been on an emotional roller coaster, which had left him stressed and fragile. And he trembled at the uncertainty of this change. But God encouraged him to embrace this new opportunity, this new experience, hopefully and bravely. And he says the same to you and me at the beginning of 2006. No matter what this year may bring for any of us, his message for us is, do not be afraid. When I originally planned this series of messages, I didn't realize, of course, we'd be at this passage today. But again, we find, as we've found over and over again, when we expound the Word of God, it has a timeliness and an appropriateness that come not from clever human planning, but from the sovereign purpose and providence of God. Do not be afraid. And there are two reasons in this passage why God's people are to face the future without fear. The first, in chapter 45, verses 16 to 28, is the overruling of God's providence. The overruling of God's providence. The passage begins with an astounding invitation from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to a group of needy foreign shepherds, alien nobodies. And what is this message from the Pharaoh? It is astonishingly warm and generous and welcoming. Verse 18, I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. These are people who are starving. He underlines it in verse 20. The best of Egypt will be yours. What a wonderful provision for these hungry, poverty-stricken, vulnerable people. Come to the greatest power on earth, and I, the king of that land, will give you the best of the land to provide for yourselves. But of course, we know that there's a good deal of history behind this invitation. It hasn't come out of nowhere. Behind it is the whole story of Joseph, hated and sold by his brothers, falsely accused, unjustly imprisoned, suddenly delivered, amazingly promoted, made ruler of all Egypt. Joseph has been instrumental in saving from famine not only the Egyptians, but many of the other peoples of the Middle East. And this was no fluke or no accident. He said earlier in the chapter, in verses 5 and 7, God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you. It was God's doing ultimately. And Joseph is now in a position of power. And he's able to plan for his family's coming and to provide for them. And so influential is Joseph, and so much has he done for Egypt, that we read in verse 16 that Pharaoh, and this is an interesting phrase, and all his officials were pleased. There's no jealousy among these courtiers. They don't resent the prime minister bringing his foreign family into the best of the land. Joseph is the man who has saved Egypt. And the nation owes him a debt. And so Pharaoh, conscious of how much Joseph has done for the land, makes over to Joseph's family the most fertile part of the Nile Delta. There may also have been an element of political advantage in this. Scholars tell us that this was the period when Egypt was ruled by a foreign dynasty, the Hyksos, or the Shepherd Kings, who ruled Egypt from 1700 to 1567 BC. These were Semitic kings, not Egyptians, foreigners, the same racial group as Joseph and his family. Their capital was in the Nile Delta, and it would have suited these kings to have fellow Semites living in Goshen. So for Pharaoh, politics and kindness coincided. But the point is that in this terrible, unexpected famine, God provides. He provides abundantly. He provides freely. The provision comes from nowhere with a piece of astoundingly good news. Verse 26. Joseph is still alive. And you see here parallels with the resurrection of our Lord. This news is so incredible, so joyful, that like the women at the resurrection of Jesus, we're told in verse 26 that Jacob was stunned. He didn't believe them. Then we read in verse 28, but when they told him everything Joseph had had said to them, and here's an interesting phrase, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father revived. These carts or wagons were the Mercedes, the jumbo jets of the age. The Hebrews didn't have them. They were used on the flat plains of Egypt. Two-wheeled carriages. The Egyptians were known for them. This was the ultimate in modern technology. The Hebrews would never have seen them before. And when these amazing machines arrive to convey them back to Egypt, old Jacob says it must be true. It is true. The unbelievable has happened. In all the confusion and tragedy, in all the hopelessness and heartbreak and despair, in all the famine, God has been working. Working in the brothers, working in Joseph, working in Potiphar, working through Potiphar's wife, working through the forgetfulness of the cupbearer, working in Pharaoh, working in the politics of the era, working in the economic situation, working in the culture, working in the widespread famine. God has been working in all of this. And what has been his supreme goal? The good of his people. The good of his people. Remember what Joseph said in verse 7. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God has been working in it all to care for and to protect his people. And that's why he can say to Jacob, don't be afraid. There's nothing for you to be afraid about. I, your God, control all things. And just as I have been guiding and overruling in every detail, so I will continue to keep you and protect you wherever you find yourself, wherever you go, in whatever circumstances you have to be, I'll be protecting you. Look at what I've done. The overruling of God's providence. And this morning I ask you, has God changed since Jacob's day? Is he less knowledgeable than he was then? Is he less powerful? Is he less loving? No. We're told in Ephesians 1:11 that he works out everything, everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will. And we are at the center of all God does. We are at the heart of his purposes. It is our welfare that God consults, our everlasting, ultimate, eternal welfare. For as Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. In all things. That embraces everything. We can see his provision for Jacob here in Scripture. We can marvel at it. We can say, look at the way God was working it all out. Look how wise he was. How loving. All these disasters, the betrayal and the imprisonment and the false teaching, the false treatment and the heartbreak. God was working in it all. But my friends, he's doing exactly the same for every one of us. Of course we don't know what 2006 may hold for us. With no guarantee from God of unbroken sunshine. There may well be dark times. There may well be famines, if you like. There may be times of sorrow. But we are absolutely sure that our loving Father is in control of it all. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all needful things? We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who works all things for our ultimate good. We believe in the overruling of God's providence, which we see here. So God's message to us is, do not be afraid. But then there's another reason why we're not to be afraid. And we find it in chapter 46, verses 1 to 27. And this is the assurance of God's word. The assurance of God's word. And we see here in a very clear way the godliness of Jacob. His cautious wisdom and prudence. In the first verse, when he reached Beersheba on his way down to Egypt, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, Jacob is being guided here by circumstances. And all the circumstances are pointing the same way. They're all saying, go to Egypt. There's no food in Canaan. They will die if they remain in Canaan. His son Joseph is prime minister of Egypt. The Pharaoh of Egypt has invited them to come. He has sent transport for them. He has promised land to them. He's urged them to come and to take the good land. All the circumstances are favorable. But it's a huge step. A totally new culture. New place, new language, new people. A sophisticated, attractive civilization. People who worship hundreds of gods. Is Egypt a good place for the people of God to be? Is it where Jacob wants to take his children and his grandchildren? Is it safe for the covenant people of God to go to Egypt? It's a bad track record, hasn't it? You remember his grandfather, Abraham? He lived through a famine. And without consulting God, completely off his own bat, he decided to go down to Egypt. And he disgraced himself in Egypt. He fell into sin. He endangered the purity of his wife. He endangered the line of the Messiah. Abraham went down to Egypt and he was wrong to go to Egypt. He shouldn't have gone to Egypt. And he sinned when he went to Egypt. And you remember perhaps when another famine had threatened Jacob's father Isaac. The message from God was very clear. Genesis 26:2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Isaac, don't go to Egypt, he said. Stay in the promised land. And Jacob is now at the point of no return. Beersheba, that well in the desert, marks the southern border of the promised land. Jacob has never gone further south in his life. He's about to move out of the promised land. Is he right? Is he doing God's will? Is this a mistake? Is he moving away from the place of blessing? Yes, the circumstances seem to suggest he should go to Egypt. But godly Jacob needs more than circumstances. So he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, seeking God's guidance and his blessing. And the guidance came. We read in verse 2 that God spoke to Israel in a vision at night. This is the only divine vision in the whole Joseph story. The only time in the whole Joseph story where God appears and speaks. And there's not going to be another appearance of God for 430 years. The next time, the next recorded appearance of God will be at the burning bush when he meets with Moses and speaks to him. So this is a very significant moment. God appears and he addresses this anxious, uncertain old man personally, tenderly, with emphasis, Jacob, Jacob. And then in verses 3 and 4, he confirms to him who he is, his covenant, his promises. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Wonderful. He says, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Your going to Egypt won't frustrate my purpose for you. It will promote my purpose for you. I will make you into a great nation there. God had said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. God says to Jacob, his grandson, that's still what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you into a great nation in Egypt. And God says, Jacob, you won't be leaving me behind. I'm not just a tribal, local God. The Hebrews very emphatic, this personal pronoun, I myself, I and no other will go down to Egypt with you. And he tells Jacob that he's not just going down for a few weeks or a few months until the famine is over. This is a long stay for generations. They're going to become a great nation in Egypt. But, says God, you'll eventually come back to the land of promise. I will surely bring you back again. So that's God's assurance to his uncertain servant. Yes, circumstances are all pointing in this direction, but Lord, could I have your word to assure me? And God says, yes, Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'll carry out my purposes for you. I'll make you a great nation there. And I'll go with you. You won't be leaving me. And then I'll bring your people back the promised land. And then he adds a beautiful pastoral touch to this lonely, frightened old man. He says, Jacob, you're going to die in the bosom of your family. And your beloved son, the one you've lost, the one you've mourned, Joseph's own hand, will close your eyes. So here's a word from God confirming the leading of providence. And Jacob hesitates no longer. And the emphasis here is on the completeness of Israel's going into Egypt. The totality. Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives. Strange order there. But that's the order we have. They also took their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Note this phrase. And all his offspring went to Egypt. Then it's repeated. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons, his daughters and grandsons, all his offspring. All his offspring. Jacob takes all his offspring to Egypt. That wasn't true for Abraham. There was Ishmael. Wasn't part of the covenant. That wasn't true for Isaac. There was Esau. He wasn't part of the covenant. But when Jacob goes down, there's no son excluded. They all go down together. Now the scholars argue about the details of this list of names that we have. It's very possible that some of these people weren't yet born. Benjamin, for example, is listed as having 10 sons. It's very unlikely that Benjamin, who was still probably in his early 20s at the most, would have fathered 10 sons by this time. But the number 70 is given to us as a number of completeness. 2 perfect numbers for the Hebrews. 7 and 10 multiplied together. 70 is always completeness in the Bible. In Genesis 10, you've 70 nations. That's all the nations of the world. In this chapter, you've 70 descendants of Jacob, the whole people of God, on their way to the Nile Delta. They're being guided by both circumstances and Scripture. The overruling of God's providence and the assurance of God's word. Now friends, here's a valuable practical lesson for us. There are many times in our lives when circumstances seem to be pointing us in a particular direction. Where we will live, what job we will take, whether we move or don't move, or some of the other big decisions of life. Circumstances seem clear. But especially when we face a big decision in our lives, we need more specific guidance than mere circumstances. And we need to do what Jacob did. Yes, this is what the circumstances indicate, he said. I should go down. But I'm going to bring this matter before God in prayer and ask God where this fits into his purpose for my life. And that's what we should always do about these changes. We should, as it were, have our Beersheba and our sacrifices and say, Lord, is your will in this? Is your purpose in this? When you're thinking of any big change in your life, can you, as you pray about it and bring it before God, can you hear God saying, I will go with you. I will go with you. If you can't, don't go. 2006 may bring for some of us big changes. Some of you may have to make massive decisions. I don't know. Life-changing decisions. But God says, do not be afraid. I will guide you. by my providence, and by my word. I will accompany you. I will strengthen you. I will bless you. Perhaps he's calling to someone here today who's never found Christ. And in a way, a limited way, you're like Jacob and his family. Jacob was starving, facing death, facing ruin. And the message came to this hungry, desperate man. There is someone on a throne who loves you and who invites you to come to him. And if you come to him, he will provide for you more richly than ever you can imagine. And God's providence has brought you into this building today to hear this invitation. Christ on the throne offers to meet all the needs of your soul. God's word invites you. Will you come? There's another change. And I had this sermon completed nearly 2 weeks ago, and I haven't altered it in any way. The biggest change any of us faces is when we're called to leave this earth in death. And as Jacob, so we have a natural apprehension. We are leaving what is familiar to us. We're leaving what is known and loved for an unknown place. But God says to each of us, do not be afraid. And the two factors are still present. It will be his providence which will bring us to that point of death. His overruling providence. Each of us will die at the precise moment appointed for us in the purposes of God. All the days ordained for us are written in God's book. God says, don't be afraid. You'll not die before your time. Not a second before your time. And our elder brother has gone before us. And he is in that land. We cannot see him. But he is the ruler of that place. It is all at his disposal. And it is he who invites us to come. And he sends us tokens that he is expecting us. The carts. In one of his sermons on this passage, C.H. Spurgeon tries to identify the carts from Egypt that Christ sends to encourage us to come. Spurgeon's fertile imagination. He says the Sabbath day is a cart sent from Egypt to encourage us to come to that land. God says, I want you to have rest. I want you to have a time of peace and joy in my presence. And once a week, Spurgeon says, the cart comes from heaven. He says ministers are carts from heaven. God sends these messengers. Why would God send them if he didn't want you to come? Why would God send them if he didn't have a place for you? Jacob comes to this awareness. He is alive. He is ruler of all. And my friends, if we read the passage carefully, we see it was that which persuaded Jacob to go. It wasn't the invitation. It wasn't the presents. It wasn't the carts. It wasn't the prospect of food or riches. What changed his mind was that he was convinced that his son was alive and on the throne. We read in verse 28 of chapter 45, Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him. And ultimately, that's why we must not fear the future. God will provide for us, and at the end, we will be taken into the presence of our Lord and Savior. What does the future hold for the Christian? I will go and see him. I will go and see him. Now, what is there to be afraid of in that? Amen. Let us bow in prayer.